So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 56, going to continue tonight with a couple more of the Psalms of David, both connected with different times in his life, which we can read a little bit about in the book of 1 Samuel. This time, after he was anointed to be king, but before he became king, when he was going through so many trials of difficult and of different sorts. And this again is in book two of the Psalms, in a section filled with Psalms of Lament, sometimes called Psalms of Complaint. One of the commentators called them Trials and Trust Psalms, which I thought was a good way to remember them, because he rehearses the trials he's going through, laments them, but then he always brings himself to a declaration of trust in the Lord. The laments have a pretty typical structure. They start out often with an invocation or address to God, then the complaint or the circumstances, a supplication or request, and then an expression of expectation that the wicked will be punished and the righteous will be vindicated, and then often again ending with an expression of trust or praise. So we'll see something similar to that in these two psalms. So Psalm 56, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can study your word tonight. Lord, the riches of your word continue to amaze us, and we pray that you would reveal riches to us tonight, that you would impart them to our hearts and our lives as we receive them by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 56, in this psalm, you'll hear a very famous verse. Before we get into the text of the psalm, though, notice the inscription: to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. Difficult phrase to translate, they believe. Whatever the correct translation is, it refers to a tune or the tune of another song that's known. A miktam, an instructional psalm of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So when it says that, it's referring to an event that's recounted in 1 Samuel 21. Remember last time we studied the psalm written when David came to Nob and he found there Doeg the Edomite, and Doeg went and reported to Saul that the priest of Nob had helped David, and Doeg killed under Saul's orders the priests and all their families there in Nob, except for the one who escaped to David. But David went on from Nob, probably not knowing what had happened, and yet knowing that Saul wanted to kill him, and not knowing where to go, he went to Gath in the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines had five key cities, of which Gath was one. And David apparently took the idea that the enemy of his enemy would be his friend, which is not a safe assumption. The enemy of your enemy is often not your friend, but just another enemy. And so he goes to Gath, and the servants recognize him. Now, why did he maybe think he wouldn't be recognized? Because remember, who was from Gath? Goliath. David had killed Goliath, their great champion. And so doubtless a lot of the soldiers had seen David and recognized him. And so they took him to the king. And David realized he was in trouble. And it's interesting that as you read through 1 Samuel 21, it's not real clear how they took him to the king, under what circumstances. But here, notice in the inscription, it says, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. So they took him as basically a captive, not as a guest, to the king. And David realized he was in trouble. And in 1 Samuel 21, it tells us what he does, or at least part of what he does. Part of what he does is he acts like he's crazy. He starts letting his drool run down his beard. Very nice picture to think about. He starts scratching on the doors like he's, who knows what he's trying to do, like he's a madman. And so Achish, the king of Gath, says, I don't need any more madmen. I got plenty of madmen. Get rid of him. They drive him out of the city. And David probably thought he was mad to think he could go there and get away with it. So he escapes. And he writes this psalm, and we find out more about what's going on in his mind and his heart as he's going through this trial, thinking, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? And I ran away from Saul, and here I am in Gath, and they probably want to kill me here, and I'm all alone, and I'm in big trouble. And in fact, the only weapon I have is this sword of Goliath from Gath. What an odd situation he got himself into. So Psalm is more or less broken up into three stanzas. The first four verses end in what you could think of as a chorus in verse 4, and then the next seven verses end in the same chorus in verses 10 and 11, and then there's kind of a closing couple of verses. So Psalm 56, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" So a psalm of fear and a psalm of trust. And it's interesting, you know, he kind of goes back and forth in the psalm, maybe trying to reflect what was going on in his life. And isn't this often the way that life works out for us? You know, our fears come upon us, we respond hopefully in faith, and then the next thing you know, they're rising up again, and we have to force ourselves to respond again in faith, and we kind of ebb and flow between the faith and the fear. But this gives a lot of insight into what's going on in David in this time at Gath. So he starts out and he calls for mercy. Now, in these first four verses, there's a lot of repetition. You can see some of it really clearly. Like in verse 4, it says, in God, it talks about trust, talks about fear. Trust and fear both come up multiple times. There's even another one that doesn't show in the New King James, but the verb that's translated would swallow in the first verse and the verb that's translated would hound in the second verse are actually the same word. In Hebrew, it's the word for snap at. So you can see how that could be translated swallow up, you know, the mouth snaps at its food in a sense, or hound, the dog, snaps at his prey. So there's repetition there. There's repetition about fighting. So there's a lot of repetition through these first four verses. And what do you see when that's happening? It's trying to really get you to focus on this content before you go on. Make sure you recognize it's a difficult situation with enemies fighting against him, snapping at him. He's got fear, yet he's going to trust. He fears, he trusts, he will not fear. So he goes through that kind of back and forth in the first part of the psalm. Notice at the end of the psalm, he says, "What can flesh do to me?" Now, that word can mean a lot of different things. It can mean physically the flesh of an animal or a person, or it can stand for a person as an individual. It can stand for the fallen nature of an individual. In this case, it's standing for the people who want to harm him, right? Remember the situation. Back in Israel, Saul wants to kill him. Down in Gath, some people want to kill him. Whether they all do or not is not really clear, but if they thought he was in his right mind, probably most of them would. So he sees his situation clearly. I think sometimes in our culture, we try to overcome fear by falsehood, right? It's like, oh, it's not really as bad as it seems. when sometimes it really is as bad as it seems, and even worse. We try to talk ourselves out of fear sometimes by trying to talk us into believing something that's not true. David's not doing that. He sees the difficulty. He sees the danger. He's not shying away from it. He's not trying to diminish it. What he's doing is he's seeing it in a different context. The danger is not all there is to the picture because there's God. So in the sight of God, in the sight of eternity, what can mere mortal men do to him? All they can do is torture him and kill him. And that's not much when you look at eternity. When you look at eternity with God, torturing and dying in this world, horrible, difficult, horrendous as they are, aren't that much. What did Jesus say? He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Interesting verse, and you could do a whole study on the theological implications of that one, which a lot of people today don't want to believe, that there is a hell, much less that soul and body are both destroyed there. But Jesus says, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who has authority over not just the body, but over the soul. People in this world can have authority over our bodies, but they can't have authority over our souls. Our souls are free in the Lord. And so David sees that all the way back here. He sees much more clearly. And of course, what counts in eternity is not our bodies, but our souls. And that's what should count in this world. But again, too many people want their bodies to be everything in this world, and that's part of the reason we're in the mess we are. So David goes on from there, and he says, "All day they twist my words." That's kind of interesting that he counts that as part of the evil that's being done against him. Remember when you were a child, and the other kids would say, or maybe you would say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." It's like, that's not true. You remember when you realized that wasn't true at all? It's like, oh, that hurts so bad. And David recognizes, hey, this is painful. This is part of the trial that he's in, of the hurt that people are trying to do to him. And we don't know exactly who was saying what, but it seems clear when you read all the accounts of what was going on around King Saul, that somebody was planting thoughts in King Saul's mind that David was out to get him. And David had to keep correcting him, or at least try to correct him. So people were twisting his words, and that hurt David. So that's part of the evil that he sees. And if only our society and our politicians would see that twisting words is evil, we would have a totally different country, I think. But that's a different subject for another day. So he talks about what they're doing. They're gathering together against him. They're watching him. They're lying in wait for his life. You know, Saul tried to kill him so many times, so many different ways. And David calls out for God to judge him, to judge Saul and those who are against him. He wants justice, and that's going to require judgment. But it's interesting that when David does this, he never takes this into his own hands, right? He had more than one opportunity where he could have easily killed Saul and put an end to Saul's attempts on his life, but he wouldn't do it. He felt that Saul had been chosen by God to be the king, and it was only up to God to determine when he would stop being the king. And so he called for judgment, but he trusted God to bring it in God's timing. Of course, there came a time when his faith in God's timing failed, but that's not really in view here. At this point, he's talking about a time when he is still trusting. So he goes on in verse 8, and he recognizes that God knows all about him. Okay, he's wandering in the wilderness. He's fleeing from Saul. At one point, he's and his men are hurrying along one side of a mountain, and Saul's on the other side hurrying, trying to cut them off before they can get away. He's wandering around in different places in the wilderness, taking refuge where he can, and he recognizes God knows all this. God knows everywhere he's going, everywhere he's been. He knows it all. "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle." Now, it's interesting. there was a cultural practice at funerals where people would capture their tears sometimes in bottles and leave them at the grave as a memorial and as a sign of how much they cared about the person that had passed away. And as many traditions do, this one got so odd that at times people would hire mourners to cry and capture their tears in the bottle and put that bottle at the gravesite so that there would be a lot of bottles with a lot of tears in the gravesite. It's like, is that crazy or what? But people are just weird. Different cultures, sometimes the weirdness stands out more to us and we don't see it in our own culture, but people are just odd. But David is recognizing what? God sees his grief. God knows all about it. And he says, are they not in your book? In Malachi and in Revelation, we hear about the books of God. And Malachi talks about a book of remembrance. God knows it all. In some figurative way, a book describes God keeping a record of everything. He knows everything, which is a most comforting thought and also a very fearful one. When you think about sin, it's fearful. But when you think about your suffering and you recognize, wow, God knows everything I'm going through, all I've been through, he alone knows how badly it hurts. Isn't it interesting that pain is something that we can see in another person, but we really can't measure? We can see sometimes this is a big pain, they're suffering a lot. Sometimes we can see it's a little one, but you can never tell exactly how badly someone else is suffering. And yet, God knows exactly. He knows exactly. So God sees and knows it all, and David is confident that when he cries out to God, God is going to answer. Sooner or later, God's going to answer, turn his enemies back. David is confident in God that he's going to be delivered. And why is he confident? What's the basis of his confidence? Verse 9, this I know because God is for me. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? God is for me. Now, in the book of Joshua, you'll remember Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's armies, and he said, are you for us or for our enemies? And he said, no, but I come to you as captain of the Lord of hosts, of the armies of the Lord. And it's like, I'm not really for one side or another. You're either for or against me. But when we are for God, then he is for us. And David recognizes this, that God is on his side. Now, how can he be so sure? You ever think about this? How can David have such an assurance that God is for him in this situation? Because God anointed Saul, or had Samuel, of course, anoint Saul to be the king. And so how can David be so sure that God is for him? Well, God had Samuel anoint him and gave him promises. David's going to be the king. And so what's David counting on? He's counting on God and his word. And that's, I think, why he says in verse 4 and then again in 10 and 11, in God, I will praise his word. God's word is trustworthy. What God says is faithful. We can count on it. And when God made David a promise that he was going to be the king, David is sure that God's going to bring that about. And so that's why he's sure God is for him, because in this situation, if God lets Saul kill David, if God is for Saul instead of for David, then God's word will be broken. So that can't be the case. God's going to bring about his word, and so he must be for David in this situation. He must be going to deliver him. And David has confidence in God because he knows what God has said, and he trusts it. So God is for me. And that's such a great concept. It makes its way into Romans 8, you know, one of those most glorious passages where Paul writes in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The king of Israel, the most powerful man in the land, is against David. And David's saying, doesn't matter. If God's for me, that doesn't matter. So Paul takes that and extends it and says, doesn't it even matter if Satan's against us? If God's for us, he's going to bring us through. So then, again, the chorus is repeated, in God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. Notice that that's added in there, in the Lord. And that's unusual in this second book of Psalms to have that covenant name of God. Mostly it refers to God by the generic term Elohim, but here God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is used, and so that brings a lot of extra emphasis to this saying, "In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid." I will not be afraid. So part of the way that we overcome fear, it's like we can't avoid fear, right? Fear is an emotion. It's a natural response to a lot of dangerous situations that we get into. We can't avoid it, but we can deal with it. We don't have to let it control us or rule our thoughts or our emotions or our actions. And part of the way that we do this is we deliberately put our trust in God. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. My trust is in God. What can man do to me? He's seeing things clearly in that context of trusting God, and that's how he can overcome fear, through the promises that God has made, because God is faithful and God is for him. So if you struggle with fear, and most of us will at some point or another, some people struggle with it a lot more, everybody has their own struggles, but I recommend finding a verse in Scripture that really speaks to you and memorizing it and quoting it whenever you begin to feel fearful. In my life, Isaiah 41:10 was the verse that really helped me. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so I would just quote that to myself in times of fear. So I think that's a good practice. Find a verse, a promise from the Lord, memorize it, quote it to yourself, and that way you're forcing your attention onto the Word of God, and that's the key to overcoming fear. It's the promises of God, the faithfulness of God. So that helps us lift our eyes off of what's causing us fear and onto the God who rules everything. And then in the closing of the psalm, David points out that his vows are binding upon him. In other words, he's going to keep his word. He's required to. He's going to praise the Lord. And it's kind of interesting, even in this psalm, he is praising the Lord. This is part of his praising the Lord. And then this psalm became used for the public worship in Israel. So it got used for praising the Lord even more than just on David's part. So that's his heart. David's got a heart to praise the Lord. And in the future, when he does become king, you know that it's true, because what's one of the first things he does? Brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, centers the worship of the Lord there in Jerusalem, organizes the worship, sets up the tabernacle, provides instruments, writes music, and makes for public worship. So it's really his heart. And then verse 13 shows the ultimate result of a life of worship, the ultimate deliverance that comes from God. "You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Now, it's not clear in the Psalms a lot of times if the writer of the psalm is looking back from after everything has been resolved. So, for example, David could have written about this time in Gath after he became king, or he could have written while he's in the wilderness still and then later on edited it, or he could have written in the wilderness and just be looking forward to the future here. If it's from the past, he's saying God has delivered him. If it's from looking forward to the future deliverance, he's just so sure of it that he sees it as being done. But in any case, he's trusting God for that ultimate deliverance. And the result of that is going to be what? "That I may walk before God in the light of the living." I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now, on its surface, that means he's going to live. He's going to live in the light of day, and he's going to live a life before God. But the picture there is so much more than that, because of what light means spiritually, not just physically. In Psalm 36, when we studied that one, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. God's the one that gives light to our eyes, both physically and spiritually. And then what did Jesus say in John 8, verse 12? He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, the light of the living. That's the light that we have from God through his word, by his spirit. So again, we see a psalm where there's distress and fear, but faith that grows strong because of trust in God and a confidence in his word. So David has that attitude that he's going to trust. God is his salvation, and he's going to trust. So it's interesting. In here, we have, when I'm afraid, I will trust. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, a verse I just started to quote, it says, Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Right? The trust drives out the fear. Fear should move us to see that we need to trust God, to choose that we're going to trust him despite what it is that causes us to fear. But faith drives out that fear. I will trust in God. I will trust and not be afraid. And that's the way it's going to be someday. In the meantime, it's a battle back and forth, but there's going to come a day when faith will completely triumph. We'll see the Lord face to face. There'll be no more fear. No more fear. Nothing. Wouldn't that be amazing? So that's Psalm 56. Let's take a look at 57. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, again, another tune name probably, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now, it's interesting when you look through the history of David in 1 Samuel, there are actually two different instances where Saul was chasing David and David hid in caves. In 1 Samuel 22 and in 1 Samuel 24, you can see those times. Saul's hunting David in the wilderness. David and his men hide in a cave for refuge. And we can't tell, at least I can't tell, which of those is referred to here in this psalm. Now, it's probably best to look at the psalm as two stanzas, verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 11. Notice verse 5 and verse 11 are identical. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So those are basically the chorus verses. And again, the psalm is dealing with a difficult time. It's a lament or a complaint that starts out with prayer and then ends up in a place of trust. One commentator says the first stanza starts with prayer and goes to complaint. The second stanza starts with complaint and goes to promise. So again, they look at David and how he responds to danger. Now, there's something interesting in the psalm that doesn't come out very well in the English. A miktam means something that's covered or hidden. Something that's covered or hidden. What is David writing about being hidden in a cave? So a miktam in general is something hidden that's being revealed, something that's being taught that might be a puzzle or something that someone might not understand but is now being revealed. David is hidden in a cave. And in the course of the psalm, he talks about a couple of different kinds of covering or being hidden. So there's this ongoing play of words in this psalm. He says, starting with verse 1, Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So David begins with a cry to God for mercy or grace. Remember, the word in Hebrew kind of encompasses both ideas. And the basis on which he asks is what? Be merciful to me, O Lord, because for my soul trusts in you. Trusting in you, Lord, I need you to give me mercy and grace. And where is he in this situation, emotionally, spiritually, in the shadow of God's wings? I will make my refuge until calamities have passed by. So he's picturing God, in a sense, as a mother bird, like a mother hen, and himself as a chick hiding under the wings, under the shadow of your wings, covered. Another of those plays on words. He's covered by God's wings. God's protection is over him. So mother bird goes to great lengths to protect her young. God is like that with his people. And it's also interesting to think about this in terms of refuge, because David's in the south of Israel, in the land of Judah, out in the wilderness of Judah, which is fairly barren, rocky, arid, and frequently hot. And so you need a refuge there. Caves are a wonderful place. I don't know if you've ever taken refuge in a cave on a hot day. We went down to Kings Canyon, somewhere down there, on a really hot day one summer. And on the way back, none of us were feeling well. And we saw the sign for the cave tour. It's like, let's take the cave tour. And oh, we felt so much better once we got in that cave, because it was so much cooler. The sun wasn't beating down on us. It was wonderful. Normally, you would look at that and say, that cave tour is not worth that kind of money. No way. But that day, that cave tour was worth it. Even if we didn't get the tour, it was worth it. It was wonderful. And so David's in a situation where he needs refuge, not just because of the terrain, but of course because Saul is after him. And so the cave is a refuge, but even more important than that, the Lord is David's refuge. And that idea of God being a refuge just runs through the Old Testament and the New Testament too. There's a great verse when Boaz speaks to Ruth one of the first times. He says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So God is a refuge for us. Like a mother bird, we can take refuge under his care. So David recognizes something here. He says, "I'll take refuge. How long? Until these calamities have passed by." So what's he saying there? He's saying, they're going to pass by. You see his confidence here. Do you recognize that sometimes in our lives, we lose that confidence? Do you ever find yourself saying, this is never going to end? That's a horrible thing to say sometimes, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it's true. There are things that just are going to last the rest of your life. But a lot of times they're not true. They're just things that you're afraid are going to last the rest of your life because you don't see any way out right now. But David recognizes these calamities are going to come to an end. God is going to deliver him someday. And again, what does that go back to? God's promises to David. He's believing God's promises. In the meantime, that doesn't stop him from praying, "God, you need to rescue me. I will cry out to God." And notice how he addresses him, "God Most High." Again, when you're dealing with someone in authority over you who's opposed to you, it's really nice when you can appeal to a higher authority who's for you. And that's what David is doing. No matter how much authority Saul has, God has much more. No matter how much authority anyone in this world has, God has much more. No matter how much authority Satan seems to have in a person's life, God has more. And so that leads David to a place of confidence. Confidence to know his calamities will end. Confidence to cry out to God. Confidence to recognize that God is the one who does this work, performs these deeds for his sake. confidence to recognize that God's going to send from heaven and save him and bring judgment on that one, Saul, who's opposed to him. God's going to be just. He's going to bring judgment on the wicked, and he's going to be merciful. He's going to have mercy on his people. So again, David does not fail to recognize his danger. My soul is among lions. Now, he could be saying that even literally because there were lions in the land of Israel in that day, but most likely he's referring to this as a figure of speech. He says, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. So he's recognizing the animosity of those who are opposed to him, Saul, and those who are with Saul in their opposition. And how does he respond to that opposition? He just asks God to be exalted. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Now, God is exalted. He is above all the heavens. He is more glorious than all the earth. So David's not talking about that. He's wanting to see it. He's wanting God to be lifted up in his life, in his circumstances, in this difficulty. He wants God to be glorified. But that's pretty different from what our attitude often is in our difficulties, isn't it? Our attitude often is, get me out of this. David is looking not for himself here, at least directly. He's looking for God to be exalted. And part of that's going to be God fulfilling his will, which will be good for David. So David sees the enemy. They prepared a net for his steps. They're trying to catch him. His soul is bowed down. Boy, we feel that way sometimes, don't we? They have dug a pit before me, another kind of trap. But David says, into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. So those who wickedly set a trap for others, David is convinced that God's going to turn that back upon themselves. They're going to reap what they sow. Instead, David, again, is not giving in to fear here. What does he do? Verse 7 shows how his heart is. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. It's fixed. It's immovable upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord. And as a result, what's he going to do? He's going to sing and give praise. Now, one of the keys to peace in the midst of troubles is to have this kind of steadfast heart. How do we do that? Isaiah 26, verse 3 tells us, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Stayed, that's the root for steadfast. His mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So when we trust in God, we fix our minds on him. We force ourselves to think clearly about God in that situation. And as we fix our minds on him and not on ourselves, not on our situation, not on our enemies, not on the opposition, but on God, then God gives us peace. I think this is part of what's behind the verse in Philippians. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What are you doing? You're not letting the circumstances rule and keep you anxious. You're lifting your eyes, you're fixing your eyes on the Lord, and you're making your request to him, and you're trusting him to do what he knows best. And when you've done that, and you've poured out your heart to the Lord, laid your request before him, and you see him for who he is, you can trust him, and that gives peace because then you don't have to work it all out anymore, right? You ever been in one of those situations like at work where it's like everything's coming down on you and you go, I can't deal with this, and you talk to your boss and the boss says, I'll take care of it. You ever been in that situation? It's like all of a sudden, if you have a good boss, you have peace. It's like, oh, I'm free. I don't have to deal with this. They're going to deal with it. And it's like that's kind of what we do when we bring these things to the Lord and we entrust them to him. Where's our focus? It's on what he's going to do. It's like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is revealed from heaven, he's going to bring the fullness of grace to us. everything is going to be made right. And if we have hope in that, we don't have to worry so much about what's going on in this life. And so David says his heart's steadfast. What's he going to do? He's going to sing and give praise. In very poetic language, he talks about how he's going to praise God. He's going to awaken the dawn. And this is an amazing figure of speech. So he says he's going to praise God. He's going to sing to him. Why? Because God's mercy reaches to the heavens. It fills this whole earth. Your truth unto the clouds. It's not a pretend mercy. It's real. It's true. God's mercy fills the earth one day. And so, again, the chorus, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. It's kind of interesting when you look at David. One of the commentators said, David always seemed to see two things at the same time. Always before his eyes were his foes and his God. He's never just his foes. He always kept God also in sight. And you remember what it was like in elementary school when you would get a bunch of people on a seesaw and you'd see who could weigh it down. Which side won? The heavier side, right? It didn't matter how many people it was, how much weight was there. You learned a few physics lessons in elementary school on the playground. What goes up must come down, and we won't go into them all. But it's like that with David. It's like sometimes it's seesawing. It's not reached the point of stability yet, but it always does. God and his goodness always outweighs the enemy and his power. God has the authority. So David always comes to a point of rest and trust in the Lord, and partly because he just keeps him before his eyes. So good example for us when we're in these kinds of troubles. Fix our eyes on God, even in the midst of David's circumstances, if he can trust in the Lord. If he can trust in the Lord when someone is physically hunting him down, the most powerful person in the land is hunting him down with his army in the wilderness, and he has a hard time finding refuge, and yet he can trust God in that situation, shouldn't we be able to trust God in our difficulties? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these psalms. It's always interesting to study psalms that have a strong scriptural connection, historical background, and to understand more both about the history and about the psalm. And so we thank you for time to do that this evening. We thank you for the instruction about anxiety and fear and trust and praise and steadfast minds. Lord, you are good. You're worthy of our trust. No matter how bad our lives get, no matter how hard our trials get, you are still worthy of our trust. Lord, we want to grow in faith so that we do better in times of fear, so that we don't give in to our fears, but we call out to you in confidence because of your goodness, because of your love for us, because we know that you are for us, Lord. And if you're for us, who can be against us? No one can overpower you. No one can outwit you. No one can outlast you. And so, Lord, if you're for us, we are confident that you're going to work good in our lives. And you're going to overcome the difficulties. And one day we're going to have perfect peace because we'll see you perfectly. So help us persevere in the meantime, prayerfully, confidently, in faith and trust in you, seeking your glory and your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.